According to Matthew, to chapter 2, and to verse 12, concerning the wise men, that being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. There are four mentions of dreams in this chapter. Verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And in verse 13, when they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. And in verse 22, being afraid to go thither, that's into Jerusalem, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Now for all of those dreams, and for all of the visions, we may substitute the complete Bible which we have. We are not in any way behind any of the others. We do not have, as Moses had, a direct meeting with the Lord. The Lord said that he would speak to Moses face to face, as a friend to a friend. But he speaks to prophets in a dream, you remember. He has not spoken face to face even to Mary. But the angel of the Lord did come to Mary, not in a dream, but subsequently were guided by dreams. Dreams for us are the disordered workings of our fallen minds and are not to be trusted as the word of God or guidance. Therefore we should make a pact with our own hearts and say we have the word. It is more precious than dreams. It has everything we need for help and for guidance. The wise men, we do not know if they were believers or if they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they were ever more than God-fearers. One would like to think, with their meeting with the Saviour and being sent on such a mission, they were personally converted. I know he was only a child, but Mary and Elizabeth spoke in this way. Elizabeth said that the mother of my Lord. And Mary spoke concerning that the Saviour was her Lord, being the everlasting God. And one would love to think that these wise men, however many of them they were personally converted. Well, they were warned of God in a dream. Warning is one of the important parts of the scripture, of the word of God. But what you notice is when there is warning, there needs to be an immediate response. If you're driving along a road and there is a warning sign, it needs an immediate reaction. You cannot afford to be blasé. When we are warned because there is something urgently wrong. It may be within us, something wrong with our lives, or it may be something external. But warning is something that has an urgency about it, and we are pressed to respond. And so we see here that these men, being warned by God, warned and went back immediately another way to their own country. Whether they had just agreed without promising that they would return to Herod, or whether they'd made a rash promise, it would have turned out to have been rash, though they wouldn't have known necessarily, perhaps trusting him. But we who do not know what is in men's hearts should not commit ourselves to those things that maybe it will not be wise to fulfill. But most important of all is to obey the word of God, even if it means that we have to hurt men or we have to let them down. Very difficult, isn't it? It was difficult for the man in Scotland who didn't run in the Olympics on that day, but yet who ran another race and the Lord honoured him. It is very difficult if you are involved in something and you see that these things, to do the things that your employment requires you to do, would be to go against the face of God. When the Bible warns a certain course of action, we are implicitly to obey it and to trust it, notwithstanding the consequences. Of course, they could not have known the consequences for the youngsters, but they just obeyed what the Lord said to them, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed into their own country another way. If you take a look at a map, you'll see that that would not be a difficult thing to do. And when they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. It could have been the same night. One assumes if it was a dream that they were asleep, that they had taken rest in sleep and were going to travel the next day. So this might be the very same night, or it might be the next night. But the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, in the Old Testament, where you get the expression, the angel of the Lord, it usually means the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is God himself. Because when in the Old Testament the expression, the angel of the Lord, is used, it is usually accompanied by such expressions as could only apply to God. The three angels that appeared at Sodom, but one of them was obviously quite different. But of course, when you get the expression, the angel of the Lord, in the New Testament, it cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is present, if only as a child, on earth. And therefore, we are thinking of an angel. And we're told in Luke chapter 1, indeed, that it is an angel. In Luke chapter 1, for example, and verse 11. This is Zacharias about to receive notice concerning the birth of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, we're told, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and he brought a message. And then if you find that a bit later on in the chapter, verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. So that's a wonderful thing. And in the same chapter, verse 26, this time to Mary, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, to return to the author of the gospel that we're studying, Luke refers to those things that happened before this. Matthew takes up the story just a little later. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Now we don't know that it was Gabriel, we're not told that it was Gabriel. Gabriel had appeared to Mary, and maybe she had described even to the name this to Joseph. So maybe, though it was a dream, Joseph would have recognized that this was Gabriel, the very same one. Well, be that as it may, we don't know. But the angel speaks to him in a dream. His guidance for immediate consumption happens in a dream. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And verse 24, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. It's wonderful to notice how obedient Joseph was. He now, together with Mary, are responsible for the Saviour, for the one Messiah, for the Son of God incarnate, for the Lord who saves. And whatever Joseph might have been, perhaps he wasn't always quick to obey, we have no idea. In anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was instant in obedience, because he had this responsibility of stewardship, of caring for the young child. But what an example of obedience it is. Not only do we have the example of the Lord Jesus being obedient, not only are we told in the Old Testament that obedience is better than sacrifice, we have Joseph here, who immediately responds to the message from the Lord. Well, let us learn, like Joseph, and we shall see Joseph again in that way, like the wise men, to be obedient to the word of God, which is so graciously conveyed to us. And because it is the word of God that is available to all and sundry, let us not think that the message to our hearts is any less personal than it was to the wise men, than it was to Mary or Elizabeth or to Joseph. For when we read the word of God and it's quickened by the Spirit, we know this is us. Just as Samuel didn't know the significance of the voice until Eli pointed it out, but when he knew, he responded. We know. And when we hear the word of God in the scriptures, let us be immediately obedient. So when the wise men had departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. The same angel that he'd known before, as likely as not, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. Of course, the more practiced we are in something, the easier in some ways it becomes. And seeing that he had had the experience of taking Mary to be his wife, and not putting her away, and that had worked out well and correctly, then he would have confidence to obey the angel this time most especially. So the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph, again in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now neither the wise men could have known what was in Herod's heart, nor indeed could Mary and Joseph. You could always have suspicions, but it's not good to be suspicious, because Herod had murdered many people before. It is even said that he murdered his own son. So he would have no compunction in murdering other people's sons. He was known to be vicious. He was known to be a murderer. He was known to be nasty. He was known not to be the rightful heir to the throne. But unless the Lord had actually revealed to the wise men that they were to go, not to go back that way, but perhaps he didn't tell them, if we have the whole message, that he would murder the children. But Herod, they were told, Joseph was told that Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Now, on the one hand, of course, you get a message like that and you can think, well, the Lord has sent me an angel. The Lord is going to protect my son. He's going to protect the Lord Jesus. He's going to protect Mary. He's going to protect me. On the other hand, if it's Herod and his soldiers who are going to do it, I'd better do something straight away, even as I'm told. So he had both the motive of knowing something about what Herod is like and the power that he had, but also the very word of God himself to impel him to obey. Arise, take the young child and flee. There's urgency there in the word flee, notwithstanding the fact that the message implies it. Flee into Egypt and be thou there. You stay there until I bring thee word. The angel knew that he would have a follow-up message, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. They were his instructions. The angels who minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation had a message. I don't expect he knew the future at all. I expect he was just given that information by God in order to pass it on to Joseph. So when Joseph got up, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. So no sooner was he awake than he got dressed, he awoke Mary, and they took the child by night and departed into Egypt. We don't know where in Egypt they went to. There are legends that he went to Alexandria, but we don't know. That's quite a long way. But you can imagine this young couple, you can imagine the child, and you can imagine the privations of going by night and travelling as incognito as they could possibly be, but with the protection of the Lord, though it isn't spoken of, down into Egypt. If the Lord says, depart into Egypt, he will protect. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, we're going to find not only were there four dreams, but there are three quotations from the Old Testament in this chapter. Matthew was particularly writing for Jewish Christians, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he selects three quotations. They are not exactly three that you would have thought of. They're not three that you would, having read the scripture, say, well, this obviously applies to the Messiah. The one occurs here, verse 15, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a quotation, and it's from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. The second quotation comes in verse 18. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And finally, in the last verse of the chapter, verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called, that's Jesus, shall be called a Nazarene. Well, now let's take these in turn. In Matthew 2, verse 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, now, let's just look at that for a moment in Hosea chapter 11 and in verse 1. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. We don't really need to look very much at the context, but this wonderful statement, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, you need to remember that interpreting prophecy, you may have more than one fulfillment. If you understand that a prophet could not be certified as a prophet unless the thing that he prophesied came to pass, you will understand that he has to prophesy some things that are immediate and maybe verified, so that people can establish that he is a prophet. Now, if all that he prophesies is for 400 years, 700 years in advance, there's no way that that can happen. So sometimes the prophecies have a double fulfillment. They can have a triple one, but they have a double fulfillment. One that is in the days of the prophet, or very shortly, and the others that concern the Messiah or the coming of his kingdom, which won't be fulfilled for many years afterwards. Now, we're thinking here of what Hosea himself meant when he prophesied it, and then what the spirit which was in him, which I'm sure Hosea understood, what he intended its final interpretation should be. First of all then, Hosea: when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea is a prophet, a bit like John the Apostle, the prophet of love. He speaks much of love. He deals gently, and he speaks of the Lord's love for his people. And here is this picture, initially, of the nation. When Israel was a child, speaking to them of the nation that was in bondage in Egypt, in the young days of the nation, all those hundreds of years before, then the prophet was moved in his prophecy to say, now God says, I've always loved Israel. I loved Israel when he was a child. I loved Israel, the individual Israel. But I loved the nation. I loved him. And I called him out of Egypt back into the promised land. In order that they may understand the great love that God has for his people, Hosea speaks in that way. But now the Holy Spirit in Matthew says that there is a fulfillment of the words, and called my son out of Egypt, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt. And that there was a necessity even for him to go out of the way, to go down to Egypt, in order that he might come out of Egypt and fulfill this prophecy. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Spiritually, Egypt stands for the house of bondage, the house of slavery. And spiritually, of course, Egypt stands in our lives for the old bondage of sin, the old bondage of being enslaved by sin. Freedom comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was not himself delivered from the bondage of Egypt, for he never had it. But the Lord Jesus, being without sin, comes to deliver his people from sin. And that is pictured by the deliverance into Canaan, into the promised land, of the people that had spent all their lifetime, 400 years, in bondage. And we who have spent all our lifetime in bondage until the coming of Christ have such a Saviour who is to lead us out of bondage, lead us out of our Egypt into everlasting life. And that seems to be the significance of the Holy Spirit causing it to be written and causing it to be applied now concerning the child, the Lord Jesus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. As individuals, the elect of God, when they're children, before they're born, they are loved by God. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And in Christ, the believer is called out of Egypt, called because loved, called because loved with an everlasting love, called because of the affection that God has for him. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then in verse 17, we have the quotation from Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and was not comforted because they are not." And we have the same procedure here. We ask ourselves in Jeremiah 31 verse 15, what was the first interpretation of this prophecy? And what is the ultimate fulfillment that the Lord had always prepared all those years before, when it was to be fulfilled in the generation that was murdered, the innocents who were murdered in the time of Jesus? Jeremiah 31:15 says, "A voice was heard in Ramah." It is a very wonderful way that the scripture has, that the Hebrew has, the language chosen by the Lord to reveal so much, because it is able to introduce out of the blue something that attracts your attention. In Isaiah 40, for example, you remember the voice of him who cries in the wilderness. John the Baptist says, "I am the voice." But the voice comes out of nowhere. The voice comes, of course, out of the blue, from God, surprisingly in the circumstances. And here we have the same thing. A voice. Why? Where does this voice come from? Why is it heard in Ramah? Now, the passage in Jeremiah, both the verses before and the verses after, speak that people are not to be afraid to go into captivity, for they will be comforted. If it is a sorrow to up sticks and leave home and go hundreds of miles away from home, and perhaps some of you not come back, it was for 70 years, then that is a sad thing. But what the Lord is prophesying for Jeremiah for those days is that they will be happy. Verse 13, there will be dance, there will be mourning turned into joy, there will be comfort for it. And in verse 16, refrain thy voice from weeping, because, and thine eyes from tears, because thy work will be rewarded. And then we have this shocking scene in Matthew 2. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children, male children in masculine, that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts, that's in all the areas, doesn't mean sea coasts, it simply means borders, boundaries, that were in Bethlehem and in all the boundaries from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now, it is this verse that gives us the clue that, contrary to what legend seems to suggest, that Jesus was quite young, that he was still the babe in the stall, that he must have been beyond the age of 40 days and the time of cleansing of Mary for her to make that move. But it was quite clear, because Herod diligently inquired of the wise men how long it had taken him, from the day the star appeared and the birth, And in speaking with them and working it out and thinking about it, he came to the conclusion that it was near enough 2 years, and to be on the safe side, every boy 2 years and younger should be put to death. So it's not too much of a jump to consider here that we're thinking of the Saviour as being two or nearly two at the time when the wise men came. And of course he's described as being in the house, and as we've seen earlier, Joseph was not present at the time, probably so that the wise men would fix their attention on the babe and on the mother, but not on the one that they might mistakenly think was the father. But so here it is, that under 2 years old, and he slew them all. He didn't slay parents, wasn't interested in parents, but when they tried to protect their children, no doubt soldiers would brutally throw the mothers to the ground, perhaps injure the fathers, but they took all the boys. It is possible that they slew all the children if they thought perhaps the girls would be dressed, the boys would be dressed up as girls, but it is very likely, the Greek, as I say, is masculine, they killed all the young boys. It's known in history as the slaughter of the innocents. If you have a prayer book, you'll see that they're referred to as the holy innocents. Not because they were holy, but simply because they were innocent in the sense that a child has no understanding or knowledge of sin, though he is by nature sin. And they are called holy because they were part of this process of the revelation of God in Christ at this time. And it was a terrible price that their mothers and fathers paid, even if, of course, they had other children. There's no substitute to lose these children. So in Jeremiah, this voice that was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted, for they were not. And the Lord says, refrain thy voice from weeping, thine eyes from tears, thy work shall be rewarded. And while it isn't quoted in the New Testament, it is possible that they were to understand that the Lord would make up to them for this that they suffered. Now, the use of the expression "a voice was heard in Ramah." You remember that Rachel came down, and when she got in her journey just outside Bethlehem, in the area about Gibeon and Ramah, she gave birth to Benjamin. Now, she had a very hard labour, and the midwife, you recall, said to her, you will bring this child to birth, and the child will live, implying that she knew she was dying. And she called the child Benoni, and that was what she desired the child to be called, the son of my labour, my bitterness. But he was renamed by his father, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. But it was a sorrowful scene that Rachel died there. Very sad. And because of the precious love, wonderful scene again of love that her husband had for her. Rachel was much loved. And when she died, it was a time of bitterness. So Rachel's name was always associated with great bitterness. The bitterness of grief. She was much loved, but the loss of such a loved one brings bitterness. And all this is going to be repeated. The last three chapters of Judges read such a sad story of the destruction almost entirely, down to the last 400, of all the tribe of Benjamin. And all but 400 survived, and they were very worried that they would lose the whole tribe. So there was sadness in Benjamin, there was sadness about the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, they were located in this area of Bethlehem, and just in the environs of Jerusalem to the southwest and sometimes slightly to the north. But this was their area. This was where they lived. And the final fulfillment of this is Rachel weeping for her children. Now, of course, Rachel did not weep, as far as we know, except for her own labour, maybe. But even that isn't mentioned. She had hard labour. But this is a picture that all those who were descended from her, you know, that they could be described as being in Rachel, just as in the sense as the term is used, that they were doubtless in the loins of their father Abraham, the priests, you see, long before they were born. And this whole idea that we have, that we're in Adam or in Christ. Now, in Rachel, her descendants understood this great bitterness, and they refused to be comforted. They had this great tragedy on their hands. And the scripture tells us that the prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled particularly in this. In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now one wonders, one doesn't know, whether, of course, there was a special preacher's messenger sent to encourage them at that time, or whether the Lord Jesus, 30-odd years later, when he exercised his public ministry, was particularly aware of that generation. Those who were now growing up there would be younger than him. Maybe he had a special ministry to them. We do not know these things. But there is the suggestion that God would be merciful to them. Now we have here in Scripture a description of great mourning, of those who would not be comforted because of they've lost a child. And we need to understand from the scripture here and from the scriptures that say that the Lord will change the situation. He doesn't bring back the exact situation. But if there are situations in our lives which we are overwrought, in which we will not be comforted, whatever, which we will say, nothing can replace what I have lost, we do ourselves harm. For the Lord promises in the Jeremiah passage that he will make up, that he will change, that he will bring a reward, and that there will be deliverance from the country of the enemy, from the power of Satan. And so if we ourselves are faced with those difficult emotional traumas, in which we say we will not contain our grief, we will not comfort it, we refuse to be comforted. It's quite a good study to study the scriptures which speak of refusing to be comforted, refusing to believe. But anyway, they refuse to be comforted because they are not. We must never permit ourselves to get out of emotional control in that way. We must always seek the Lord's Holy Spirit to raise us in our comfort. And that passage is put there, not just so that it might hang as a thread, no mention is made of ministry to them, but that we all might learn that the only comfort that there is in any situation is in the Lord. There will have been hundreds and thousands down the years, even of Christian parents and Christian children in countries where folks are opposed to the gospel, who will have been through this situation and who needed to learn that they would be comforted and it would be made up to them. And then the third, the Old Testament quotation, in verse 23, they came and dwelt in Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, that actually never appears in the Old Testament. You can't look up a quotation that will say, he shall be a Nazarene. Because when Herod, for example, asked where he should be born, they said, of course, it's in Bethlehem. But if asked where he would live, they couldn't say, of course, it's Nazareth. But the crucial prophecy is in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So here's a picture of a plant. A rod is a branch out of the stem, descended from Jesse, out of the root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And the Lord, the Messiah, would come according to the flesh out of his root. And this is repeated. And a branch, meaning the Messiah, the Saviour, shall grow out of his roots. And that word branch is the word netzer in the Hebrew, from which the name Nazareth is used. Nazareth had lots of trees, and I think it was known as the place of branches, Nazareth. And it seems that that is the meaning here, that he would be called a native of Nazareth. No, that wasn't their main point of it. He was often called Jesus of Nazareth. But the whole point of it was that they should be reminded that he is the branch. He is the son of David. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 11:1. It is not to be, I think, confused with a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a person who made a vow to God and who was dedicated to God. And while the Saviour was dedicated to God, Nazarenes didn't have to be dedicated to God permanently. It could be for a relatively short season that they would make a vow. But it refers to Nazareth, that he is the branch, that he is the established Messiah, that he is the true son of David, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There might be other indications in the prophets of words about the son of David, but this is the principal one that is mentioned. Well now, we've just dealt very quickly with the prophecies, and we dealt very quickly with the dreams. Let me just read to you from verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother. Now, it's all about the Lord Jesus, so he gets priority here. Child first, because he's the Saviour, then the mother. Take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. But it didn't say where. Just go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. If they say they, probably the feeling was not only Herod, but each one of the men, the soldiers that he sent out, and perhaps even his son. But his son, of course, wasn't dead. But the ones who were active in seeking the young child's life, it could be that there would be soldiers still alive who might well have felt that though Herod had died, they were doing him a service by putting him to death if they knew. So all the ones who were likely to fulfill this are dead. So he obeyed, and he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room, that's in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Now, perfect love casts out fear, and perfect trust casts out fear. And he was told that the ones who would put the Saviour to death are dead, that it would be all right to go. Faced with his fear, he exercises common sense. And we sometimes speak of sanctified common sense. So far as we can tell, he did not particularly pray what part he was going to go into, but he may well have done. But it is unwise simply to bank on practical common sense. Well, he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod. He was the second son of Herod. He was afraid to go thither. So, that being the case, he didn't go back to there, but he went into the parts of Galilee. And one wonders if he felt that whether he would have any guidance of the Spirit as to, in a dream, as to where he was to go in Galilee. And seeing that the way was open, and seeing that, the Lord hadn't forbidden it, and seeing that he got no direct, specific guidance, clearly Joseph decided that they would go back to where they came from. And before they had left Nazareth, in order to come for the census to register where they came of the lineage of David, before they'd left Nazareth, they'd come down to, Bethlehem. And now his thoughts turn back to where they'd been before, and they go to a city called Nazareth. We're not told that he did it wittingly, knowing that he needed to be at Nazareth to be called a Nazarene. We're not even told that he did it under the guidance of the Lord. It seems to be that this was something in which the Lord did not hinder, did not shut him up, so that he couldn't go in any other way. And it was activated by fear, which perhaps was not altogether proper. If these things are the case, then what we learn from this is the Lord is so gracious to us and so kind that if our reactions are wrong, if we have unnecessary fears and forebodings, if we ourselves should be satisfied with the guidance we've got and yet our hearts are still afraid, the Lord still undertakes for us. He still leads us on. He still guides us. And he still looks after us. So being warned of God in a dream. Why the warning? Why the warning? Was the warning to say now, when he was told he could come back to Israel and those who would do harm were dead? Why would the Lord arrange that Archelaus would kill him later or have designs upon him? He would have said that from the first. The warning seems to be that to do with the fact that he had been afraid. And while he was in that fearful state, the Lord appeared to him by the angel, probably by Gabriel again, and said, all right, you shouldn't be afraid. Go back to where you're happy. Go back to where you're comfortable. Go back to the place that you come from. Maybe that is how it happened. Being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. You read that and you think to yourself, did he have precise instructions, or is this just where he went because he had this comfortable sense of his origins there, and that he just was gently urged on his way by the guidance of the Lord? Well, there we find the Lord Jesus now, and we're going to leave him the next chapter. He'll be 30 years older by the time, or 28 years older by the time that chapter 3 begins. So there's this long, long gap. Luke fills just a little gap. Luke gives us an incident from the life of Jesus when he's 12. But apart from that, all the Gospels are silent between the age of 2 and 28. So there was much that must have happened. He must have been brought up. We're told that he was brought up there. But all these things are taken for granted, passed over. They must have been important. But the Lord Jesus does not appear on the scene for his public ministry until he's something like 30, or perhaps even 31 or 32. Well, may the Lord bless us and give us understanding, and may his person be exalted in our lives. May we have a great love and see the uniqueness of the character who was prepared in such a way, and for whom the prophecies spoke in such a way, that he is our Saviour. with all these unique things working for our benefit also. Amen.